We're going to be in Exodus 11 and part of 12. Let's pray. Lord God, we ask now that as we open your word, you would soften our hearts and plow them up so that we can receive what you have for us this morning. Help us not to be hard-hearted against the truth that you want us to hear. Help us to listen carefully and help us to obey what you have to say. We ask this in your name. Amen. When did the United States become a nation? And I asked that question, and then I did a little bit of research, and it depends on who you ask. Some people say, well, the Declaration of Independence, 1776. Well, you know, that's certainly the start of it. But then there was a war that went on after that. 1783, there was a treaty in Paris where most of Europe at that point said, okay, we recognize them as a separate government. So maybe it was the treaty in Paris. And then, of course, 1789 was when our Constitution was finally ratified. And that's the form of government that we have, or at least started at that point to have. Could have been any one of those, if you really, or could have been starting here and ending here, all of the above. When you talk about Israel, when did they become a nation? You say, well, you know, God told Abraham, you're going to be a nation. But were they a nation at that point? And the answer, I think, probably would be no, not yet. And then after Jacob traveled down to Egypt, there's, you know, a very, very large family. But this is not a nation yet. And then they're in Egypt for 430 years. And then all of a sudden, now they're coming out of Egypt 2.5 million to 3 million strong. And now you say, okay, now things have changed. Now they're a nation. So is it as they come out of Egypt that they become a nation? Or is it at Mount Sinai? What is it? I came across this quote that kind of struck me. It says this: the Exodus, that is the leaving and getting out of Egypt, is precisely the event and the moment that coincides with the historical expression of God choosing Israel. And if you look at the wording, we'll be looking at that. That's exactly what God says. I have chosen Israel, and I'm bringing you out. The choice of Israel as a special people of Yahweh occurred not at Sinai, but in the land of Egypt. God chose Israel through the Exodus, and at Mount Sinai, all of that was formalized with the covenants and the law and everything that was given and entered into. So somewhere between the Exodus and Sinai, or both, Israel now is no longer just a family group. This is a nation. They've become a nation. And of course, James read from Genesis 15:13. What an amazing thing. God fulfilled the promise. You know, you've got one family. You know, they left their home. They ended up in Palestine. And there they are traveling around. It's never theirs. They live in tents. They end up down in Egypt 430 years later. Look what God has done. And on one level, this whole section we're studying is about God saying, I am God and there is no other. And God saying, I am God, there is no other. And this is my people. These are my people. This is my nation. These are the people I have chosen. So as we're looking at chapter 11, remember last week I talked about the Passover a little bit. And part of that is that with chapter 11 and 12, there's a bit of a discussion as to how it all fits together chronologically. So I kind of put together a timeline for you. And here you have each of the plagues going along there, okay? So right up through about there, probably right through the locust, which is number 8, everything seems to be chronological. And then you've got chapter 11 and 12, and we talk about the Passover and the instructions for the Passover. And then you've got the Day of Darkness. And probably that section on chapter 12 where it tells them how to do the Passover, they probably got that somewhere in here in this time from either before or after the locust, but before the darkness. Now, the Passover had to take place here because it's during the Passover that the firstborn are taken that night. And of course, the Exodus had to take place after that. So, but it's put together in a storyteller's format. The book is written in such a way, so it's almost like the guy's telling the story. He says, now let me tell you a story. He's telling you the whole picture. And he says, now I forgot to tell you this other thing back here. And he goes back and fills in some details. And then he jumps forward again to where he's going. So that's kind of what's going on in passages. It's kind of back and forth, but we're really still moving along saying, okay, we're going from here to here with the 10 plagues with these other things kind of fit in. Somewhere near there's instruction about the Passover, and then there is the Passover, and then the death of the firstborn, and then the Exodus. So that's kind of where we're at today. We talked about the Passover last week, and we're moving into that last section So we're going to go back to chapter 11, and chapter 11 breaks down into a couple of sections. The first three verses and the last two are the ones that take place before the plague of darkness. And so let's just take a look at those real quickly. Starting with verse 1, now the Lord had said to Moses, and again, there's some difficulty translating, but this seems to be the good translation to put it this way. God had said to Moses in the past, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here, and when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people, the men and the women alike, to ask their neighbors for articles of gold, silver and gold. And the Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh, by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. So a couple of things that jump out here. First of all, Moses now knows that's it. There's one plague left. After the darkness, one more. Okay? When he got into this thing, he had no clue. Okay, there's gonna be, you know, the river turns to blood, and then there's gonna be the frogs, and then, and everyone that came along over the 6 to 9 months that this took place in, everyone that came along was just one more that he knew about because God had just told him. Now, this is the first time where God says, there will be one more. And not only will there be one more, after this one, Pharaoh will drive you out. He will not let you stay. He is going to make you leave the country. And so Moses gets this news, and now he knows what's coming. So that's part of it. Another part that's happening here is that Moses, it says, was highly regarded, and actually probably a better translation was he was great, but the word great would mean he was feared. I mean, everywhere Moses went. When Moses showed up to look to see Pharaoh, something bad happened. Nothing good ever happened when Moses came to see Pharaoh. So every time Moses came, there's bad stuff taking place. And so Moses is feared. He's respected, but he's feared because of what he has been bringing into the nation. Now we've got 4 through 8. And 4 through 8 seem best, they seem to fit best with what's flowing right out of the plague of darkness. So this other stuff takes place before the plague of darkness. And now you've got, if you want, you could pick it up in chapter 10, verse 28 and 29. Pharaoh said to Moses, get out of my sight. Make sure that you do not appear before me again. The day that you see my face, you will die. Just as you say, Moses replied, I will never appear before you again. So at this point in time, the plague of darkness is ending. Moses and Pharaoh have this little fight, and Pharaoh says, you don't ever come back. You'll die if you do. Moses says, fine, I'll never come back here. I will not make an appointment to see you again. And right out of that, he may have gone on to say the following words. It seems to fit best right there. But let me tell you one more thing. Verse 4. This is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt, and every firstborn son in Egypt will die. From the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the slave girl who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. Now, this is a promise from God. This is God himself saying through Moses to Pharaoh, this is what's coming. Now, Pharaoh, you would think that somehow this would start to sink in, perhaps. You know, there have been a whole bunch of times that Moses has come and said, hey, by the way, you know, you're going to have some frogs, or you're going to have hail, or there's going to be a plague and all your cattle are going to die. He still doesn't get it. He still does not believe that God is going to do this. Or somehow he thinks maybe he'll get away. Look at verse 7. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. And then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. So he's saying, hey, the people of Israel, nothing's going to touch them. It's going to be calm and quiet. There'll be no problems, no issues. And then Moses says in verse 8, all of these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, go, you and all the people who follow you after you. After that, I will leave. And then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. Okay, so Moses is really angry at this point. And there's good reason for that. He's been coming to Pharaoh, and he's been giving him God's message, and God's been saying, let my people go, and he just hasn't listened at all. Several times Moses has come and said, if you don't let my people go, God is going to do this. Look at chapter 9, verses 1 to 3. The Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord of God have the heaven, Hebrews will do. Let my people go so they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them back, the hand of the Lord will bring a terrible plague on the livestock. And that's when all livestock in the area died. And Moses is saying, this last plague will be different. You're not getting an option anymore. This last plague's coming. That's the kind of the thought that's there. Pharaoh had promised several times before. Go back to chapter 8. This is the whole idea of the frogs. Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, pray that the Lord to take away the frogs. I mean, they had more frogs than they knew what to do with. They were everywhere. They couldn't move around. He said, take away the frogs and I will let your people go to offer sacrifices. So he said, okay, I'll do what your God says. I'll let you go. Verse 15, when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. And so again, you know, this is not going to happen again. This is really the warning that's coming out of verses 7, 8, 9, or 7 and 8, is that the Lord has made a distinction. Israel will be safe, you will not be, and you will send the people out after this. I came across this quote, which I think really kind of said something important about the whole idea of why Moses perhaps was angry. The stupidity and waste of all those lives just because of the hard-hearted sinfulness made Moses very angry. I like that statement because what Moses is looking at is a man who is saying, I will refuse to do what God says and it's going to cost lives. It would be wrong to be in the presence of that kind of evil and not be angry. And I think that's sometimes anger is the appropriate response to evil. Now, he didn't do anything other than get angry and walk out. But still, anger in the face of sin like that, that is an appropriate response. And I thought Moses' response was appropriate. This is what's going to happen, and I grieve for everyone who's going to die because of what you're doing. Verse 9, then he goes on to say, the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will refuse to listen so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt, and then talks about the wonders that they performed. So again, this goes back to the first three verses that was said earlier. It's kind of a summary of all that's been going on. This is something God had said to Moses over and over. Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and then finally God said, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. I will make sure that now it is taken care of. He can't change anymore. And God's purpose in all of this was to show his sovereign power in all kinds of different ways. Now, he has made the gods of Egypt look silly. You know, all the different gods who supposedly controlled all of the different aspects of Egypt's life and everything. He just totally destroyed those gods. And what he was saying to them is the verse that we've been memorized. I am the Lord and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. You think that you've got the God of the river? You think you've got a God of the sun? All of these things, I'm sorry. Watch this. And every single one of those things was aimed specifically at one or various of the gods of Egypt. And God just said, there is no God but me. And Israel was seeing the reality as well. This wasn't just for Egypt's benefit. Egypt had to see it. Yes, God was saying, hey, you need to understand, there is only one God, and I'm it. None of these other things that you worship are. But Israel had to learn it as well. They'd been living in Egypt for 430 years. They had no Bible. They didn't have any prophet that we know of, and so here they are. And God is trying to teach Israel, I am the Lord, there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. That's it. You have to get this. You've got to get this. As I was kind of thinking about this passage in this first section especially, I wonder what was going through Moses' mind. I wonder if maybe he was thinking, well, we're going to give him one more chance. Pharaoh's going to get one last chance. Maybe, just maybe, he will see the light and say, okay, I will let the people go. And there won't have to be this plague with all the people dying. But Pharaoh refuses to listen. And he has not listened since day one, and he hasn't changed since day one. If you go back to Exodus 5:2, where Moses first walked in the door and talked to him, he said, you know, Yahweh says, let my people go. The God of Israel says, let my people go. And his answer was, who's Yahweh that I should obey him by letting Israel go? Who is this God? I've got a, you know, 100-plus gods that I worship. I know them. I don't know Yahweh. I don't know anything about Yahweh. And besides, I will not let Israel go. That's the key phrase right there. I will not. Me, I will not do it. And so every time, he'd say, yeah, I'll let them go. No, I'm going. Yes, they can go. No. Every single time, he hardened his heart. And God had shown over a period of time that finally Pharaoh was at a point where God said, okay, that's it. No more chances. You're done. Pharaoh's attitude had been set. So God reinforced that message. I am Yahweh. I am God and there's no other in several different ways. Look at just kind of real briefly. Three of the different plagues and how God did this. First of all, the plague of the frogs. And remember, Moses said, they're going to disappear whatever time you say. He says, we'll make it tomorrow. So he says, okay, you pick the time. And they said, the frogs will disappear when you say, so that you may know there is no one like our God. Okay? I'll get rid of the frogs for you because my God can do this. God can do it. Your God cannot. The flies. There's flies everywhere. But there's no flies in Israel. I mean, they're swarming all over the place, but none in Israel. And the reason that was happening was that they may know that I am the Lord of the land. I'm the Lord, not your gods. And they remember the hail. He warned them, I'm going to send hail. So bring your cattle in, bring your people in, and I'm going to send hail. So that you may know that there's no one like me in all the earth. Again, the message was just time after time after time after time. Pharaoh, open your eyes. People of Egypt, open your eyes. People of Israel, open your eyes and see there is one God, one and only God. I love what God said in Exodus 9:15. He said, I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the face of the earth, but I didn't do that. I gave you the chance. I gave you the opportunity. And so God gave Pharaoh many opportunities to think through, listen, to see God as the true God and to turn and say, okay, I will do what God is saying. I will let the people of Israel go. And Pharaoh rejected and rejected and rejected. And finally God said, now it's set. You have no other options. Now Moses knows this, and this is the last warning that he's giving. Moses has been right 100% of the time. Moses has not been wrong once. And here he is standing before Pharaoh saying, your son is going to die. And the sons of everybody else, they're going to die. And he wouldn't listen. You would think, wouldn't you, that something would break through that hard heart of that arrogance and that pride. And I really do think that explains why Moses throws his hands up and in anger walks out. There's just nothing more I can do, God. I warned him. Came across this quote that I think sums up a little bit of what's going on there. Pharaoh and the Egyptian people sinned against God against a flood of light. I mean, they were given so much light, so many times. This is who I am. Here are the examples of what I can do. And in doing that, they insulted God's mercy. God's mercy should have brought Pharaoh to his knees. Instead, he repeatedly hardened his heart. Repeatedly hardened his heart. And so the Lord God endured his rebellion and his arrogance of the king of Egypt and the cruel treatment of the Jewish people. God warned Pharaoh time after time. He would not submit. He would not do what God said. Yahweh publicly humiliated and destroyed the gods of Egypt, and he still would not submit. He wouldn't turn to the living God and say, yes, I will let your people go. Perhaps Pharaoh thought he could get away with it. Perhaps he thought this last plague really wouldn't be as bad as it was, said it would be. But he refused to do what God said, which was to bow the knee and say, you are God, I'm not, and neither are none of the gods that I have here. Yes, your people can go. The question is, are we ever like that? I mean, we don't have little gods that we worship in our backyard, but do we have things that get in the way of our walk with God? Because anything that gets in the way is an idol. We never harden our hearts, do we? Do we ever refuse to do the things that God makes clear to us? You know, I know that there are times in our own lives, in our walk with God, when God seems like he's a ways away, and maybe it seems like the consequences just don't happen like we think they might, and maybe we think we've gotten away with it, or maybe we think we can kind of get, you know, past and not maybe suffer as much for our disobedience as we think we might. Maybe the consequences don't happen immediately, and so we kind of forget about it, and yet God's always there watching and always saying, hey, are you going to be obedient? Will you do what I ask you to do or won't you? And there's always a price to pay for disobedience. See, God is looking for us to worship Him and only Him. And He's looking for us to be wholehearted and worshipful in our submission of Him. At the end of his life, Solomon summarized some of these thoughts from in Ecclesiastes when he said this. Now, all has been heard. There is here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. And we'll deal with the next verse in a minute. But think about this. He says, I've written all kinds of stuff. There's all kinds of stuff to deal with. And yet I'm going to bring it all down to one thing for you. This is what life's all about. Fear God. Keep His commandments. That's what you were made for. Fear God. Keep His commandments. That's our calling. Fearing God really is the whole idea of worshipful submission, reverent obedience, obedient respect. All of that's part of that fear God. Keep His commandments means to obey. It means to do what God has said. Duty is what we're here for. We are called for a purpose, and that purpose is to honor and live for God. Or if you want to put it a little differently, love God, obey God, and that should be your passion. That should be our passion, to love, obey God, passion. And I've showed this puzzle before, but this puzzle, when I saw this, I thought, well, this is what life's all about. And all the little pieces on the outside are all the aspects of life. Take God out of the middle and it all falls apart. The puzzle only works. The puzzle of my life only works if God is firmly in the center. Because everything else is linked to it. The puzzle of our lives will make no sense if we're not willing to submit all of the pieces of our life to Him. And only Him. Ecclesiastes 12, 13, 14 says this, Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil. God will look at every hidden thing. The thoughts I have, the things that I was going to say maybe, but didn't even. The things that I've done that nobody knows about. He knows all those things, good or bad. But if we're seeking after God with all of our hearts, if we're seeking to love and honor and obey Him, we really don't have to worry about that, do we? If I'm seeking to love and honor Him, I'm seeking to fear God and to keep His commandments and take that as my passion in life, I don't really have to worry about that judgment part of it. Because I'll be living in the way that God wants me to. So I think one of the lessons we learn from Pharaoh's mistake is to bring every area of our lives into submission to God. He refused to submit. And one of the things for us as believers is that if we don't submit, God will keep hammering away until we do. Because that's what He longs for in our lives, is full, 100% total commitment and submission to Him. I'm going to go back to this chart as we move on to chapter 12 now. Again, we've got the warning and places that took place in chapter 11, somewhere in here. And then we've got the darkness, and Moses has that argument at the end of chapter, or in the middle of chapter 11 with him. And then we start the Passover, and from there, the plague of the firstborn and Exodus take place. And it's just kind of that timeline. And so just kind of looking at chapter 12, verse 21 and 23, it says, Moses summoned all of the elders of Israel and said to them, go select an animal from the flock according to your families and slaughter the Passover animal. And he said, don't forget the blood on the doorpost. Make sure you do that. And then 23 says, when the Lord passes through Egypt and sees the blood on lintel, He will pass over and the destroyer will not enter your home. And then verse 28, it says, the Israelites went and did this. They did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. So they were prepared, they were ready, they went, they got the lamb ready, they sacrificed it, they started the Passover, and then verse 29, that's context flows right out of there. Verse 29 then, at the midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne, again to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock. And the repetition is there for emphasis. This is serious. This is really, really hard and heavy stuff. Egypt has been warned. Egypt has seen 6 to 9 months there of all of these plagues, all of these judgments of God brought upon them. And they were warned about this last one. And yet, they still disobeyed. And so, God comes through and judges them. I came across this quote Pharaoh had no fear of God in his heart, therefore he didn't take Moses' word seriously. But in rejecting God's word, Pharaoh is responsible for the deaths of all the firstborn in the land. To change it all, he would have had to do was say, okay, go, get out of here. Every firstborn child of Egyptians died, but the Israelite children were spared. They weren't spared because they were better. They weren't spared because they were something special. They were spared because of the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts. That's why it was so critical that Moses get all those instructions out, and every single family, every single home knew, this is what you do. This is how you celebrate Passover. And in that Passover, the first thing you do is you slaughter the lamb, you put the blood on the doors, and then you celebrate the Passover. And you get ready because we're leaving. Verse 30, Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, and there was not a house without someone dead. And this is being used in a very broad term. Certainly, there were people dead all over the place. There may have been a few homes where there weren't a firstborn male. Well, then that wouldn't include that. But all of the homes where there was a firstborn male, the firstborn males died. And then during the night, remember, Pharaoh had said, you better not come back here again, because if you do, I'll kill you. And Moses said, I won't come back. I'm not making any more appointments. I'm not coming back. Verse 31, during the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, look at the way he says this, up, leave my people, you and the Israelites, go, worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herd as you have said. Go, and please bless me. You know, the Egyptians urged the people of Israel, the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, we will all die. They're saying, go, get out of here, beat it, we don't want to see you anymore. This is what's known as unconditional surrender. Pharaoh calls Moses in the middle of the night. He's not negotiating anymore. He's not trying to work it out so that he leaves some people behind or leaves the animals behind or that there's a certain time frame. He simply says, you win, go. No conditions. So verse 34, it says the people grabbed the yeast and everything that they had, the bread without the yeast. The Israelites did as Moses had instructed. Verse 35, they asked the Egyptians for silver and gold. And look at verse 36, the Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and they gave them what they asked for, so they plundered the Egyptians. It's kind of interesting. It may have happened before, because if Moses gave the instructions ahead of time, they may have already been asking the people and saying, hey, you know, we're going to be leaving soon, and when we do, you know, we would love to have some of the gold and silver that you've got. But even if it was this night, what they were thinking was, give them anything, but get them out of here. As a nation, we're in trouble if they stay. And it finally got through to everybody, including Pharaoh. And they plundered the Egyptians as they left. Then verse 37 talks about the start of that journey. Verse 38 says, many other people, a mixed multitude, if you will, went up with them as well as large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. And it's interesting because there have been all the way through this, there have been people who have been watching and hearing and listening and saying, you know what? The sun god, what happened to him for those 3 days of total darkness? What happened to the god of the river when it turned to blood? And so there were people who kind of put some pieces together, and there were a number of people, we're not told how many, but a number of people, some of them perhaps even Egyptian, who had said, this is the god we want to follow. I mean, this is a guy, I mean, why would we want to stay here? The country's in ruins. Let's follow this god. And so they left. Now, there are some problems that developed because of them later, but now they seem to be saying, hey, we want to follow this god. In verse 40, now the length of the time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, to the very day, the Lord's divisions left Egypt. So remember, Moses or God had told Abraham, they're going to be there. And now it's 430 years and it's time to go. Verse 42, because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt, on this night, all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honor the Lord for generations to come. And so that's one of the things that they're supposed to always remember. This is the night God took us out of Egypt. And so on this night, we remember God in a very special way. And every year we remember God by holding the vigil, by having Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and all those things. And so they're on their way. 600,000 men, estimated 2.5 to 3 million people. marching out of Egypt. And the mathematicians have figured out how wide those columns had to be and all that kind of stuff and how long it takes to march, and it just kind of boggles my mind. But it's in a lot of people that were moving. And that's why I'm thinking that some of the time during these plagues, Moses and others were beginning to mobilize and get people ready. Because you don't tell 2.5 million people to just get up and move with no prior warning. But they were ready to go. When Pharaoh said, get up and get out of here, they did. They left. God had set them free. Now, were the people of Israel spared death of the firstborn? Just by way of application, because they were better than the Egyptians. And the answer to that is no. Look at what it says in Ezekiel. This is God himself. Ezekiel 20, starting in verse 5. God speaking about the people of Israel in Egypt back then. This is what the Lord God says. On the day I chose Israel, I swore an oath to the descendants of Jacob's house and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt. You remember when Moses came and said, God has remembered, and that all happened back there in chapter 4, chapter 5. I swore to them saying, I am Yahweh your God. On that day I swore to them that I would bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land I had searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most beautiful of lands. So he said, I came to them after all this time, and I made myself known to them through Moses, and I'm saying, okay, I'm going to take you out of here. Look at verse 7. I also said to them, each of you must throw away the detestable things that are before your eyes. And do not defile yourself with the idols of Egypt. I am Yahweh, your God. And look at what it says. But they rebelled against me and were unwilling to listen to me. And none of them threw away the detestable things that were before their eyes. And they did not forsake the idols of Egypt. So the lesson to the Egyptians was also a huge lesson to the Israelite people. Hey guys, you've been here for a while and you've kind of adapted a little bit to this culture. Maybe you've bought into some of this. It's time to stop that. And I remember at Joshua at the end of his life, now they're in the land. And he says, now I'm going to challenge you all. Put away those idols, either the ones that fathers worshipped where Abraham was, or the ones that your fathers worshipped in Egypt, or the ones right here in Canaan. But put them away. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord God. So this is a problem, an ongoing problem. This is a quote I came across. The Israelites were not delivered from the hand of the Egyptians because of their faithfulness, because of their devotion, because of their integrity. They were spared exclusively because of God's sovereign grace. It was grace. They didn't deserve it any more than anybody else, but God said, I made a promise to Abraham, and I'm going to keep that promise, and I'm going to work with the stubborn, hard-hearted people, which, by the way, is a description of me and of you, a hard-hearted person. Most of us are hard-hearted at different times. And they were spared that night because of the faith in God's promise and the provision God had made. God's promise to them was, if you put the blood on the doorposts, I won't take your firstborn. And so what was it they were trusting in? The blood of the lamb on the doorpost, which is a figure, and it moves forward, and we think through that to the time when Christ would come. So they weren't saved because they were better. They were saved because they trusted in God's promise. They trusted in the fact that that blood would be sufficient. It was a substitutionary thing. So they listened to God's promise, they believed it, and they acted on that promise. And I was thinking that through. I thought, you know, do I listen to the things that God says? I mean, I read and I study all the time, but am I hearing what he says, and am I actually acting on it? I have his word. I have other people who may challenge me and encourage me. I have the Holy Spirit speaking to my conscience. See, Pharaoh led the Egyptians in ignoring what God had to say. And they paid the price for that. Moses led the people of Israel in listening. Okay, God said put the blood on the door, and they did. They did it. They listened, and God spared them in his grace. But hearing God and obeying God should go hand in hand. And yet it seems to be a difficulty all the way through Israel's history. And if we look at our own lives, I think we would be honest in saying we struggle with obedience too. Many times it isn't an issue of not knowing what to do. Many times we know what we should do. We just struggle with doing it. Psalm 95, is known as an enthronement psalm, calling on the people of God to put God on his throne, and especially to enthrone him in their own lives. And the challenge is there for us as well. Look at what it says in verse 6. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. We are his people, the people of his pasture, the sheep under his care. Today, if you hear his voice, and here's the challenge, do not harden your hearts. And then he goes back to talk about Israel, how after they'd come out of Egypt and gone through the Red Sea and gone to Sinai, they still at times hardened their heart against God. Do we hear God? To hear means to listen with strict attention and with a view to obedience. Am I hearing what God has to say? Am I listening? If it's not translating into obedience, I'm really not hearing, am I? The warning is there for us to hear, to obey. And the warning is there to not harden our hearts. The Psalm's very clear. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Don't harden your heart. That's what Pharaoh did. That's what Israel did in the wilderness. Now, I'm not saying this, Carol's not here. She is here. She just can't sit down. She's hiding in the back. But Carol and I had a disagreement a while ago. And I'll say right up front, I was 90% to blame, at least. Okay, so that tells you where she stood in the situation. So we had this disagreement, and we talked about it, and, you know, I was upset about it, and we talked about it some more, and then I went and sat down, and I was just kind of churning, and it was just no big deal. It really wasn't. Most of the time, these things aren't. And I'm churning away, and as I'm sitting there, all of a sudden, I realized that my heart was really hard towards Carol, and my heart's not like that towards her. My heart's tender towards her. And not only that, I as I sat there, I realized that the Spirit of God was kind of knocking and saying, hey, you know, this is inappropriate. This is wrong. This is sin. What's going on in your heart right now, hardening your heart against your wife and not going and acknowledging your wrong and asking forgiveness, that's sin on your part. And so I kind of struggled with that a little bit and realized that there's no way I'm going to win this. You don't win when you struggle against God, and I didn't really want to. And so I was able to, at that point, say, okay, Lord, I confess to you my sin. And I was able then to go and ask forgiveness of Carol. And it's amazing, that hard heart just kind of, whew, it's not hard anymore. And it was taken care of. See, we are called to hear God's word and not harden our hearts. We are called to hear God's word and act on it. Do what it says. I think that's one of the applications we see. And then finally, as a takeaway, and we're going to touch on this more as we go on through the book of Exodus. Just there's the verse in 12:23, God passes through the land of Egypt and sees the blood. He will pass over the door and let the destroyer enter, will not let the destroyer enter your houses. And this kind of just goes all the way back to Genesis, where sin entered and sin became an issue and a problem. Well, then something had to happen. And God already had in place his plan. His son was going to come, and his son would be the perfect sacrifice for sin. But until that time, all kinds of things had to happen and be in place. And one of them was the Passover and the sacrificial lamb and the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Because God was saying, I will redeem and I will accept a sacrifice of an animal, life for life, until the time that my son comes, and then he will die and no more sacrifices will be necessary, because his blood will be sufficient and he will be your substitute. So, Mark, he's taking your place. He's redeeming you. I'm redeeming you, Mark, with the blood of my son, with the life of my son. And that's the whole idea of redemption, the whole idea of being redeemed or being ransomed. That's the whole thought that comes out of the Passover lamb and how that is one of the sacrifices that was offered as a symbolic thing. And it just struck me how important it is to remember that we've been redeemed. We've been purchased. We've been ransomed. In Titus, it says this, he gave himself, this is Jesus, gave himself, it's a very polite way of saying, allowed himself to be tortured and nailed to a cross where he bled to death or suffocated to death. He gave himself for us for one purpose, to redeem us from our lawless, from our lawlessness and to cleanse for himself a people of his own possession, eager to do good works. So he saved us, he redeemed us, he purchased us, ransomed us, all of those wonderful things. He redeemed us in order that we would then live for him. That's the point. So we would listen, hear, obey, and do the things that he's laid before us. And seeing the first Passover and the start of the Exodus should remind us of the whole idea that Jesus came as well as the perfect Lamb. We are saved only. We are saved only by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. That's it. There's no other salvation anywhere else. It's found in Jesus. It's found through the Lamb. It's found through him. The old song says, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And I think that's the story as we look at Exodus and this little section of it. That's the whole point. That's what it's about for us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for the fact that it speaks very clearly to us, challenges us to obey and challenges us to submit to you and to only you. Lord God, help us to hear your voice and help us not to harden our hearts. We ask in your name. Amen.